you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6. I was going to tell you that at the end of the first service, we were trying to chase the wasp upstairs to the children's ministry, but then I thought that might be inappropriate to share with you. We just decided to release him to keep things active and moving as we go along in our sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6, we are going to continue this morning in our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And what I hope that you are beginning to see and appreciate out of the Corinthian letter is what I've really come to enjoy and appreciate out of this in my own study and private time preparing for this series. I would confess to you that when I first was beginning to think about a series in 1 Corinthians, I really did not think that the letter was all that exciting. It was not one of my favorite New Testament works. And yet the more I have studied 1 Corinthians, the more I have really come to appreciate the beauty that is found within it, because there's a great amount of valuable, timeless treasure that is offered to us, timeless truth that is offered to us in this little letter here that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It's also a little bit exciting as you see the insanity of the church at Corinth. It gives you a little bit of hope as you pastor a sinful group of people in Sedalia, Missouri, right? Because it makes you remember that things are not as bad as they could be. And I say that obviously facetiously this morning. I'm thankful for each and every one of you for the most part. But as you read through 1 Corinthians, you find out that it's not always so easy to be a pastor. As Paul deals with the Corinthians and all of their foolishness, it is just become a favorite study of mine. One of the things that I love most about 1 Corinthians is as we've journeyed from chapter to chapter, is that we have found it has really offered some practical answers to some of life's most difficult questions. And this morning as we come to 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to find that this is going to be the case once more as Paul, the apostle, offers to us the proper use of the court system or litigation amongst the Christian people. So if I tell you this morning that we're going to speak on the subject of Christian litigation, that should get you really excited, right? That immediately arouses your excitement and you know that this is going to be one of the most impactful messages that you've ever heard. The truth is that if you're like me, you probably would like to just skip over this chapter. In fact, as I was preparing for this series a couple of weeks ago, I thought, wouldn't it just be fun just to skip over 1 Corinthians 6, go directly into 1 Corinthians 7? There's nothing here to see, right? You know, don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. Just keep on going. There's not much here that most Christians would relate to. And no sooner had I had that thought and begun to think about that, as I got a phone call as I was driving to Kansas City, and it was from a believer, a member, who was struggling with some questions about basically the use of the court system, the legal system, in light of the gospel. And so I thought, you know, the Corinthian letter just continues to give us some great timeless truth. And that's where I want to go this morning in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, you know, the problem as we come into this chapter is the same problem that we have seen repeatedly, and that is that with each chapter as the letter unfolds, the insanity of the Corinthian church is brought to the forefront of our discussion. And so it will be again this morning. The first 7-8 verses here in this chapter offer to us rhetorical questions pertaining to the use of the legal system to settle disputes amongst believers inside the local church. The thrust of all 7 questions, or all of the rhetorical questions, is to show us that the foolishness of the Corinthians, that they were behaving so badly, is on full display as their disunity is made prominent in front of our eyes. There's a temptation, I think, because of the chapter breaks, to separate chapter 6 from chapter 5. And we might even say, after all, what does the discussion about sexual immorality have anything to do with lawsuits? And the answer is that when we divorce the discussion of chapter 6 from chapter 5, we miss out just on the full insanity of the church. And here's what I mean. while the Corinthians in chapter 5 were unwilling to deal with a sexually immoral person, while they were unwilling to deal with something so basic to the gospel, apparently, as we come into chapter 6, we find out that these people were taking each other to court over frivolous and silly matters of the law. In other words, the foolishness of the church is seen in that they could not settle the most basic of matters in their own midst, but they were willing to go to court and willing to drag each other into court, bringing shame upon the gospel in chapter number 6. The church of Corinth had a major problem that is continuing to be played out, and now it is not only their pride, but it is how their pride has brought disunity into their midst. Is going to be the heart of our discussion this morning is disunity. And even though we might not relate exactly to what's going on here in Corinth, and we may not understand a church that is so disunified that it is taking itself to court, even though we might not relate exactly with that, we know what disunity looks like, don't we? If you've been a part of a church for very long at all, you've seen disunity. And as long as the church is made up of sinful people, disunity will always be there. Reminded me of a story I read about two churches that coexisted on the same street. And over time, both churches began to decline, and they began to have their own situations, fiscal problems, and so on and so forth. And so on one occasion, they decided that maybe it would be better if they would join together and work together for the gospel. The community was so encouraged by this that the local newspaper began to write about how these churches were bonding together, and they thought, what a great opportunity to speak about the love in a community and the unity that can be found there. Only one problem existed, and that is that the churches were never able to come together and form one single unit, and the reason why was because they could not find unity over a single word in the Lord's Prayer. One side wanted to pray the Lord's Prayer by saying, "And forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." While the other church wanted to say, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." Apparently, they couldn't agree on a translation, and so they could not ever come into unity, and the churches went back to struggling individually by themselves. The local newspaper reported the story as follows. It said that one church returned to its trespasses and the other returned to its debts. That's what unity looks like in a church many times over. There's oftentimes these meaningless fights over things that really don't matter. That's what's going on in Corinth, and the Apostle Paul wanted to write about it. He wanted to write to the church about it because apparently it had become so egregious that now people were suing each other inside the same local church. I want you to follow along with me. In verse number 1, the Apostle writes, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Paul opens up the discussion for us for the proper use of litigation within the Christian worldview. Within the Christian community, somewhere along the way, I'm guessing you, like me, has heard that it is prohibited to Christians from ever suing another person or using the court system to solve a dispute among brothers. And I want to say at the onset this morning, while it is wise to try to settle matters outside of court, that is not the explicit argument of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6. In fact, if it were so, then Romans chapter 13 would be a direct contradiction of his own writing. In Romans chapter 13, the apostle lays out the case that the government, that the magistrates, that the judicial system has been established by God and its leaders ordained by God for the very purpose of bringing God's judgment and justice to mankind. What Paul is doing in this moment is he's speaking about a very specific circumstance in Corinth. What was that circumstance? Well, in verse number 5, we begin to get a small glimpse of it. He writes, "Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a matter or dispute between the brothers?" That little verse implies to us that what is going on is that there are two parties inside the local church that are at war with one another over something, and they have decided to take their matter publicly into form of a litigation. Then in verse number 8, he writes, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." The word there that the apostle uses, the word defraud, is a word that is used to imply a specific case of business probably dealing with something like buildings or property or land or money. So what's going on here in Corinth? While we don't have their names listed out for us, and wouldn't it be fun if we did, what we do have is Paul hinting at a specific circumstance that is going on in Corinth, where you have two believers who apparently have signed some sort of business accord with one another. They are doing some sort of business arrangement, and one side feels like they have gotten taken advantage of. They've been taken to the cleaners, as it were, and because no resolution was able to be found, they decided to settle the matter in the court system through litigation. They were trying to determine who was right and wrong. The specific case or in question is apparently about two believers within the same local church who apparently are quarreling with one another, and reconciliation has not been made possible. The apostle finds this action abominable, that they would take this matter to the court system. He finds it abominable, and so he writes in verse number 1, to ask why the people are taking this matter before the unrighteous courts instead of dealing with it with the saints, allowing the saints to try to bring about some form of restoration. That the apostle would use the word unrighteous, speaking of the courts and the world itself, was a stark warning in this moment to the Corinthians. He was saying to them, in essence, by you taking this outside of the church, by you deciding that reconciliation was not possible among the saints, when you took it outside of the church and took it to the courts, you took it out of the hands of those who make decisions based upon the wisdom of the gospel. Track back with me all the way back to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 1. Paul spent the first several chapters defining how you and I find our wisdom in Christ Jesus. That you and I in Christ find a wisdom that has existed before the world itself existed. That the wisdom that called the world into existence is at our disposal because of the precious work of Jesus Christ. You and I are supposed to look at the world differently because of what Jesus has done. Paul is saying in this moment, he's offering a warning to the Corinthians. You have decided to take your matter out into the public arena of litigation, and by doing so, you are handing it over to judges and magistrates who do not have the Christian faith. Do you really think they are going to offer sound Christian wisdom in this case? Not only that, but by speaking about their unrighteousness, he was talking or hinting at about the strong statement that was being made about the gospel in this moment. He was saying to the people, by taking this out into the public view, by taking it out into public litigation, you are making a statement about the gospel itself. You are bringing shame to Jesus by airing these things out in this way. In verses 2 to 3, the apostle draws on another imagery, and it's found in several places. For example, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 28, where we are told that the followers of Jesus, that those who have dedicated their lives to him, the saints who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, one day will participate with Christ, and they will judge the nations with him on the final day of judgment. And so in verses 2 to 3, Paul asks a rhetorical question, which essentially is, if you cannot judge the matters within the church of the righteous, how will you ever stand on the final day of judgment with Christ and judge the nations? He's trying to show them the insanity of what they're talking about. He's saying, you really could not find reconciliation, and you decided that it was best to take this out and allow it to be aired out in the court of public opinion through litigation, and yet you expect that one day you're going to judge the nations with Jesus? How foolish. Then in verse number 4, he writes, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing within the church? The point the apostle is trying to make is abundantly clear. The church is fighting apparently over a trivial matter, and yet one day they will be called or entrusted to judge with Christ over the nations themselves, and yet they cannot settle even a minuscule, frivolous matter within their own walls. Oh, how foolish, he's saying. Verses 5 and 6, he writes, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. The apostle is overwhelmed in this moment by the foolishness of the church. He did not understand how there was not a single individual within the church who was able to settle these matters. And so he concludes in the first part of verse number 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. I want you to underline that because it's so important. I want you to underline it because we're going to come back to it in a few moments. That is the one verse, the one statement that has continued to make me think and to process all and digest all that the apostle is saying here in this glorious chapter. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. In other words, you have already lost the battle if you've gotten to this point. There's the message in its simplest form, right? That it's dangerous to the gospel, that it brings shame to Jesus to sue one another, and that we should avoid court, as it were, at all costs, or at all costs that are reasonable to us, because when we go to court, what we're doing is we are speaking a terrible statement about the gospel and the unity of the church that has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it becomes a call for unity. But I want to deal with two specific questions because I think they're so important in today's society. The first question is this: is it proper for a Christian to sue another Christian? Now, I would kind of want to break this question down because it seems on the surface so easy, but let me break it down into several parts. And the first part would be this: I would echo what the apostle says there in verse number 7 at the onset, that if you are to the point that you are actually suing your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ, then you have already lost. You cannot win at that point. You have already lost if you get to that point. The gospel has brought shame in front of a dying world because such a suit shows the disunity among God's people. We tell a dying world that they should come and join us, that we love them, that we'll love them the way that Jesus has loved us. But in such cases, when those matters are brought before a litigation, before a court system, here's what happens. The lost and the unbelieving see that and they say, "How can you possibly really love me when you don't even love one another? You don't love others bought by the precious blood of Jesus." We've already lost because of the emotions involved in litigation. You know, it's virtually impossible, and I've seen this firsthand, to seek restoration once a court has ruled over a matter. And the reason why is because one side is going to win and the other side is going to lose. One side is going to determine that they were defrauded and taken advantage of, and the other side is going to hold their ground and say that they were not. There are so many emotions that it becomes virtually impossible to find real restoration. And ultimately, who loses the most is the church itself. See, the brotherhood and the community is disrupted. The testimony of the church and the community gets broken, and people look at it and they say, "How in the world can you be a functioning church who promotes the gospel when you're suing one another?" Second thing that I would point you to in answering that question, is it ever proper for a Christian to sue another Christian? We have to also make distinctions at this point between suits for justice and suits for personal gain. Apparently, in view in this immediate context in the Corinthian church, was a situation in which two brothers were fighting over a business transaction, over monies and properties and things like that. In our system, in our civil system today, there are cases that are meant to settle matters of law, and then there are cases that are meant to settle matters of money. There are cases that are meant to settle matters of being wronged, of vengeance, so to speak. A great example of this is the lawsuit that was filed on behalf of Hobby Lobby against the United States government over the Affordable Health Care Act. Now, you may agree or ultimately disagree with the decision, but the bottom line is Hobby Lobby did not sue the federal government for the purpose of personal gain, but rather they sued the government over what was law, what was justice, what was right, and what was committed to them under the law. So there are different types of suits. And so in answering our question, we have to be careful and not lump every suit together. However, what we can determine is that through 1 Corinthians 6, any lawsuit against a brother or sister in Christ, which is for the measure of personal gain, is absolutely, without equivocation, specifically prohibited. Third thing that I would point to before we answer that question is that the apostle writes at the end of verse number 7, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It's two more rhetorical questions, and there is an answer that is assumed. His purpose is to highlight that it is better for a person to be treated unfairly than to go to court. He's asking a rhetorical question, basically saying, wouldn't it be better if you were defrauded than what's going on now? Wouldn't it be better if you were treated poorly than what would happen to the gospel and the church if you actually went to court over this matter? Wouldn't it be better for you to have been treated wrongly? In fact, let me go back and talk about it again. He uses the word defraud there, which in the Greek language speaks specifically of a business dealing. Apparently, some wealthy people in the Corinthian church had decided to take advantage of some of the more poor folks in the Corinthian church. Now, I want you to imagine that for a moment. That's when you know you have really arrived as a church. When you've got wealthy members trying to take advantage of poor members, you have really arrived as a church. Am I right about that? It's going to come back around, by the way, as we get into the observance of the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul is going to talk there about what has happened and how people are bringing their gifts and all of this together. And the wealthy are taking advantage one more time of the poor. But here it is, in this situation, apparently there were wealthy Corinthians in the congregation that were doing business dealings with the poor and trying to take advantage of them, and apparently they were succeeding. Well, his point in asking the rhetorical question is to say to that poorer person, to that Christian, to consider the weight of going to court, and he's saying to them, would it not be better to have been taken advantage of? That's a radical statement, isn't it? Wouldn't it be better to have been taken advantage of? Most of us would say, no. What are you, crazy? I don't want to be taken advantage of. If a matter cannot be settled between believers, then they were going to court, and the apostle was saying, I think that's not to your win. And here's why. When two believers go to court together, here's what happens. There's going to be one side that wins, one side that loses, and the unity of the church is forever shaken. Then not only that, but there will be a testimony about the church and the community that the believers can't find a way to get along. Guess what? The church is lost. Not only that, but there will be a testimony about the gospel. Keep in mind in this moment that there are not gospel churches on every corner. In today's world, we don't fully get this because in just Pettis County alone, I think there's something like 83 gospel churches, Protestant evangelical churches, okay? So we have in our minds that if the Corinthian church isn't working, the people can just pick up their stuff and go somewhere else. That's not the way it was. There aren't churches on every corner, and so really the gospel is being proclaimed and it's being fresh and people are accepting it for the first time. And in the midst of all this, Paul is showing them that the gospel will lose as the people take these matters to the court, because people who are unbelievers, people that the church is trying to reach, will watch this unfold and they will say to themselves, if that's what the gospel brings me to, then I don't want any part of it. I don't want to be a part of a congregation or a belief system that makes me dislike my brother so much that I'll take him to litigation. Going to court may prove one side correct in his assertion that he's been cheated, but the apostle is saying that ultimately the church and the gospel are going to lose. Therefore, you've already been defeated, right? Therefore, it is better for you to lose, to be cheated, to be defrauded, Paul is saying in this moment, than for the gospel to be ridiculed and the church to be scorned. That's difficult to take. I get it. But the reality is, it is better for me to be defrauded today, to be taken advantage of, and to lose than it is for the gospel. Because when I lose, listen, I am just a temporal being. I am just something that is passing through. My time on earth is nothing more than just a little drop in a bucket. But the gospel is eternal. And if the gospel is losing, listen, men and women's lives for eternity are in danger. And Paul says, you must recognize it is better for you to be defrauded than for the gospel to lose. What a statement. The apostle's overwhelming answer is, it is better for me to be defrauded because it is temporal rather than for the works of the gospel which are eternal to be lost. However, there are exceptions to every rule, right? We can stop at this moment and make the conclusion that is it proper for a Christian to sue another Christian? And we would say for the most part, no. But there are exceptions to every rule, aren't there? And you say, what might some of those exceptions be? Well, let me give you one small example. I went to college with a young man who became a youth minister at a Baptist church a little ways down the road, and he served that church very faithfully for a number of years. He was in his ministry a few years down the road, and he began to have problems with a particular young lady in the youth group. Her father was in a high-ranking position in the church. Her family was well-known, and she had been given everything that she'd ever wanted in life. That's a poetic way of saying she was spoiled to death, right? So she's spoiled to death, and she begins to strike back against the youth minister who had served so faithfully in the church, and she began to really assert her authority over his. As the years passed over and as she got older and older, things began to quickly and more quickly boil over, and finally it became clear that she was in the losing end of this battle. The church wasn't going to support her. The pastor wasn't going to support her. Even her family was not supporting her lack of respect and disobedience for the youth pastor. And so she decided that she was going to push things to their extreme, and she decided to make an accusation against his integrity. Within a few moments, in fact, less than 2 hours, the pastor asked for his resignation, did not give him an opportunity to answer any questions or hear his side of the story. The church put he and his family out by greeting him at the door of the parsonage with some deacons, letting them know that they needed to move their stuff immediately. Without any discussion about his own reputation, and his reputation in ministry was tarnished for the next several years. I think it was about 11 years before he was able to get back into the pastoral ministry. Knowing that he had done nothing wrong, you know what he did? He demanded that the accusation be investigated fully, and he handed it over to the authorities, and he said, "I want a proper investigation conducted." And at the end of that investigation, it was discovered that the young lady had lied and had made several false statements, that nothing could have been further from the truth. Was he wrong for appealing to the law? Was he wrong for appealing to the law of the land, the courts, to make a judgment as to what was right and what was wrong in the situation? Was he wrong for dragging the church into this action, into this investigation, because he was trying to clear his own name and integrity? Then after that, after all the facts came out, he had the opportunity to present them with a civil case against her for slander. Her accusation had plagued his ministry for over 10 years, close to 11 years, and it had become increasingly more and more difficult for him to find a ministry position. And so he had an open and shut case against this young lady and her family. He could have sued the family and won big, and I mean big. But you know what he did? Instead, he took a different recourse. He asked for her to publicly state to the church her deception, and then he simply let the matter drop. Was he wrong for doing that? Was he wrong for not pursuing a civil case? Some very godly men said to him, "You know, it is immoral for you to make your family live in poverty for 11 years because you can't get a job because of what this young lady said. You should go take her to court and get that money because you have forced your family into poverty because of it." Were they right? Was he right? Who made the right decisions? There's no simple answers in cases like that, is there? And what I would say this morning is that the admonition that we are given here in 1 Corinthians 6 is not an explicit statement that you should never be found in court against a brother or sister in Christ, but what it is a strong warning that you better not show up to court for the wrong reasons. And so I'll answer the question in two parts. Is it ever right for a believer to sue another believer? I'll give you two answers this morning. First, we are given the commendation to avoid court at almost every cost possible. The reason why is because the apostle wants us to seek unity at every turn, wherever that unity may be found. He wants us to go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and do our best to seek reconciliation and restoration. A point I'm going to come back to in a few moments. Second of all, there are instances, and we recognize them, in which it is proper for the Christian to turn to the court system to remedy a wrong. However, he should only do so under the strictest of circumstances as governed by his conscience and the Word of God. Second question that we have to ask ourselves is it proper for a Christian to sue the unbeliever? What about institutions? What about insurance agencies? What about businesses? Is it ever proper for the Christian to sue them? Well, the question is not specifically answered here in 1 Corinthians 6, because remember, Paul is dealing specifically with disputes between believers. There, I do believe, is an overarching principle, and that is that the Christian should try to avoid court whenever possible. Sometimes it is impossible, you gotta go. But whenever it is possible, we should try to avoid it because, again, remember, you will be tried by a jury of your peers who do not hold the same Christian faith you hold. Therefore, they may not look at your case in the same light that you look at it. Are there instances in which the court system must be appealed to? Absolutely. Romans 13 is our hope in such moments that God has ordained and appointed every ruler and every judge, and they are there to bring about His justice and judgment to mankind. Perhaps an example would be appropriate. Let's say, for example, that a business or an insurance company has defrauded you of what you have paid them for under the law. Is it permissible to take such matters before the court? Absolutely. The answer is yes. Is it right for the believer to pursue justice under the law? You betcha. No doubt about it. But here's where the problem comes in. And I want to be cautious and careful here this morning. Oftentimes what happens in litigation is that when one gets engaged in a court battle, tempers begin to flare, emotions run amok, and the result is that often the believer will be tempted to play dirty. He'll be tempted to seek more than justice. He'll be tempted to seek vengeance over the pursuit of justice. Are there opportunities in which we must go to court? Are there opportunities at which we must stand our ground? Absolutely. But I would offer this counsel this morning. If court is unavoidable, if you cannot avoid it, here's what you need to do. You need to pursue or to proceed in the gospel. Seek justice and no more. Fight every temptation to seek vengeance and represent Christ in the appropriate light. I would also suggest to you this morning that just because you have a case doesn't mean you should go to the steps. Just because your case is open and closed doesn't mean that you should automatically take that before the judicial system. In verse number 12, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me," but listen to this, "but not all things are helpful." Sometimes you may have an open and shut case, but that doesn't mean you should march right up to the judge and present it. Just because you were wrong does not mean you should march to the court. In many cases, it is better to be defrauded than to go to the court system. Just because your case is open and shut, just because you cannot lose, does not mean you should go to court. In fact, let me say it like this. The merits of your case as a believer are the gospel, not the facts. The merits of your case as a believer are the gospel, not the facts. If the gospel will suffer, then you better avoid the court at all costs. Only if you can go to court in the beauty of the gospel should you seek it. All of that offers to us a single word of exhortation, and that is this: it should never, ever, ever come to this. As believers in Christ, we are obligated to live among mankind as examples of the justice of Christ. You know, if the people at Corinth had treated their brothers and sisters in Christ in the appropriate manner, it would have never come to this. They would have never been having to deal with this. This is especially difficult, I think, in our world of business when people always want more than what they are rightfully owed, right? Or sometimes others would say that the customer doesn't get what the business offers to them rightfully under the law. Jesus said that if a man asked for you a tunic, you should offer him your cloak as well. He said you should openly accept defrauding. You should openly accept being wronged, because doing business in a society means that you will be taken advantage of from time to time. Unfortunately, you'll be taken advantage of from time to time even in the church. But the problem here in Corinth is that if the people were living according to the gospel, this would have never become a case in the first place. There will be times when it is proper to seek justice under the law. There will be times when it is proper to seek reparations. But within the church, Paul was saying to the people, you should live and work with one another in such a way that the courts hold no jurisdiction over you. You should live with one another in such a way that the court has no power over you, because you are so consumed with pleasing God in your dealings with one another that there doesn't exist any opportunity for malice to arise. If some had not defrauded others in Corinth, none of this would have ever been happened. It would have never been written about, and the preacher would have never preached on it, right? If the people would have only done what was right, We would never have had this marvelous chapter in all of Scripture. In fact, I thought about this a little bit this week. What did it say of the salvation of those who were defrauding their brothers and sisters in Christ? What did it say about their salvation in the first place? What does it say of a man or woman that they could take advantage of their brothers and sisters in Christ with little regard? And yet this is what we find in the church of Corinth. The appropriate response when you're defrauded is not to get in the flesh with such people. It's not to get into the mud, but rather it is to stay above the mud and to seek a remedy within the church. And if no remedy can be found, take faith in the justice of God that one day He will right every wrong. Now, all of that is beneficial in litigation-happy society. You know, we are living in a time where people sue McDonald's over coffee being hot. I never thought the day would come, right? I never thought the day would come when you actually had to put the words on a coffee cup, "Caution, contents may be hot," right? But that is the world that we live in. We live in a litigation-happy society that thinks the answer to every problem, the answer to every question is simply to take their brother to court. And in fact, oftentimes you can't get anywhere unless you threaten to take them to court, right? Or at least that's our mentality. But I want you to see something even greater in 1 Corinthians 6, because there is even a greater truth here that is so simple it's often missed. You see, at the heart of the insanity that was overarching the disunity or overarching all this litigation was that the church of Corinth was disunified. 1 Corinthians 6 deals directly with Christian litigation, no doubt about it. But it also speaks to the desire that God has for unity among His people. God does not desire for us to be separated. In fact, I believe that is at the heart of the apostle's statement in verse number 7, the very first part. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You have already lost. If you have gotten to this point, Corinth, if you have gotten to the point where you are actually considering taking your brother and sister in Christ to court, you have lost the battle. There is no reparation. The court may rule in your favor, but you have lost the battle. You've already suffered defeat. Didn't matter who was right and who was wrong for the apostle. Didn't matter which side was just and which side was unjust. Didn't matter which side prevailed. That the people had come to this, the apostle is stirred to his very core, that they would take their disputes to the court to settle, spoke of a greater problem in their midst, and that is that the church of Corinth was not united in its purpose in the gospel. The people were not working together, unified for the purpose of the gospel. I think often of the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the last words of a dying man carry a lot of weight. And the words of Jesus as He stands on the cusp of His death in John chapter 17 and verse number 11 are, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name which You have given to Me, that they may be one even as We are one." As Jesus stands on the precipice of His own death, His prayer is, "You need to unify them. You need to make them one, even as You and I are one." You know why He prayed that? Because He knew that the natural inclination of man was not to be unified, but rather to be disunified. The natural inclination of man is to fight with one another, is to have stirrings and quarrelings amongst one another. The natural inclination is to separate and not come together. So Jesus in this moment, as He's standing on the precipice of His death, says, "God, if there's one thing You need to grant them this one thing, make them one." And He even defines that oneness by saying, "I want them to be one in the same manner that You and I are one." Think about the unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and that is the unity that you and I have been called to in the church. You know, unity is a popular subject in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 10, the writer writes, "Do we not all have one Father? Do we not have one God who created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" One of the favorite passages, Psalm 133 verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 1, one of my favorites in all of the Bible, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child that is born of Him." Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ loves the Father, and whoever loves the Father loves the one who is born of him. In other words, John is saying, if you really love Jesus, guess what? You got to love the person sitting next to you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. Listen to this. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I love that this morning. There's no caste system in the church. There's no winners and losers. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus redeemed us, beloved, to be at peace with God the Father, but he also redeemed us to be at peace with one another. The Corinthians had lost the battle. It had come to this. You say, if you were there with them, you say, but I was wronged. Well, you may be right. You might have been wronged. That's certainly a possibility. But when you're wrong, there's a biblical approach to dealing with that. Did you know that? Sure you did. You say, preacher, we remember your sermon from last week. So, of course, we'll recite it back to you, right? When you've been wronged, there's a biblical approach to dealing with that wrong. And you know what that approach is? The first thing is the one who was wronged goes to the one who wronged him and asks for repentance. Ask for reconciliation. In other words, this is what drives me crazy in the church. Not this church in particular, because you guys never fight, but other churches, right? This is what drives me crazy. Two parties will get into it. One person will do something wrong against their brother or sister in Christ, and the person who has been wrong says, they need to come over here and make an apology to me. Listen, Matthew 18 is clear. That's not going to happen. It is your responsibility to go to them and say, you have wronged me. Lay out the case in a state of grace. Lay out the case in a right way, to go to them in private. If they will not listen in that moment, if terms cannot be reached, then the next thing to do is to involve one party or two and to go back and to examine all that has been done and to ask for restoration. If still no restoration can be found, guess what? Then you bring it before the church and you allow them to speak into the situation. But here's the problem. Nobody wants to do that. Here's one. It reminded me of a story of a young man, a young preacher, who got into his ministry, and the first pastorate he was given a pastorate of a church that was known for being disunified, right? And so the pastor's there, and it's pretty quick, it's pretty apparent early on that people don't like each other. So you know what he does? He goes over to Walmart, or actually the story says he went to the Walmarts, but I'll let you deal with that later, right? He goes to Walmart and he buys a spiral notebook. He brings it back to his office and he puts it in the desk drawer. And it's not very long, maybe a week or so into it, that all of a sudden somebody comes in and says, Pastor, I want to talk to you about so-and-so. And the pastor says to them, I am so glad you are here. I really believe these folks are troublemakers. They are rotten to the core. We really need to deal with them. I am so glad you are here to bring this to my attention. So the guy begins apparently to tell a story, and the pastor eventually pulls out the notebook and he sets it down in front of him. He says, listen, I have bought this notebook for just such times as this. What I want you to do is I want you to write down everything that person did wrong to you. I want you to sign your name at the bottom, and we have a business meeting next week, and I will bring this notebook and I will open it up in front of the church and I will discuss it in front of them, and we will come to some reconciliation. The individual says, oh no, I can't do that. I'm not going to sign my name to it. The story goes that as the pastor pastored the church for years upon years upon years, that he opened that notebook dozens of times, over and over, giving people an opportunity to voice the complaints they were willing to do in private there on paper and to sign their name to him so that they could be brought to light. And one by one by one, at the end of his ministry, guess what? The notebook was still empty with a sticker on the front. Why? Because we are all too often very quick to go and tell somebody else about our problem with somebody rather than going directly to the individual and saying, I feel I've been wronged. I want restoration. When we go to other people and we make our complaints known, guess what happens? It only furthers the problem. I want to be clear this morning. There are reasons for disunity in the church. Sometimes the church has to divide. Far too many times, however, the reality is that we divide over pettiness. We divide over things that if we really were given the opportunity to speak them out loud to the full church, we'd never do it because we know how petty and silly it is. The people at Corinth had lost the battle. And they'd lost the battle because their hearts were not knitted together in unity. As such, 1 Corinthians 6 is a call for the church to put away their petty differences. It is a call for the church to act that when differences arise, to seek reconciliation through the counsel of wise and faithful men. And that for the church of Corinth, the people needed to be willing to suffer loss if necessary for the sake of the gospel. Is the gospel worth more than your petty difference this morning? That's the question. We've got lots of guests with us this morning. We're glad you're here. Come back next week, please. Whenever the preacher preaches on something like this, immediate reaction is, man, what's going on there? What's wrong with those people? Listen, there's a lot wrong with us, okay? But this isn't the issue. I'm thankful that I serve in a church that has fought so hard for unity, has fought so hard to love one another and to accept one another for where you're at. I hear stories about other pastors and what they go through, and then I think to myself, I am never leaving Sedalia in my life. I'm so thankful for this church and the spirit of unity that exists here. But let me offer a word of caution this morning. I guarantee that the Corinthians thought to themselves, one day I'm going to get up and sue my brother. No, they didn't think that. In fact, if someone would have told them, hey, one day you're going to be suing each other inside the church, they would have said, that'll never happen. But here's what happened to the church in Corinth. They took their eyes off of the gospel. They took their eyes off the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf, and they did not continue to strive together for unity in the gospel. And one day they woke up and there was no unity at all. So let me conclude this morning by simply stating that the insanity of the Corinthians was never more clearly seen than when it was put on center stage by their disunity. Don't let that be said of us this morning. Beloved, the lost are watching. There is a dying world out there that sees what we are doing. They see how we really love one another, and it is the testimony to them about the power of the gospel. When they see real unity, guess what they say? They say, man, God's power must be great because he could take a group like that and put them together. That must be something powerful and unseen by man's hands. It is a testimony to the lost about the type of love that you offer to them when they see unity or disunity in your midst. When they cannot see unity in your midst, they say they cannot possibly love me. They do not love each other. But on the other hand, when they see us love one another, guess what? They walk away from that and they say, that is where I want to be. A place where people are accepted and a place where healing is given to the sick. A place where the gospel really does reign true, that there's no room for pride in the face of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the lost are watching. And so my challenge to you this morning is very simple. Love one another. And with that, be one with Christ and your brother and your sister, for that is the will of God in your life. If you don't believe me, listen again to Jesus' prayer in John 17:11. Make them one, even as you and I are one. The will of God in your life is that you would be one with your brother and sister in Christ this morning. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity that you've given us to come together and to worship you, to sing songs of praise and adoration, and also the opportunity that you have given us to be reminded of the call for unity in the gospel on our lives. As much as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is about litigation and Christian practice in the court system, it is really about unity in the church. When brothers and sisters in Christ come together in peace, when they set aside petty differences and frivolous matters, and they love on one another and they seek restoration. God, may that be said of Cornerstone Baptist Church. There's going to be differences of opinion along the way. There are going to be times where there are disagreements. There are going to be times where people are hurt, and yet, if we cherish the gospel, unity can exist. My prayer this morning is that if there be any hint of disunity with any in this place, may they seek restoration now in this moment. May they seek from you a new sense, a new spirit of peace and joy. May you knit our hearts together for the work of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and maybe you want to respond right where you're at by just having a few words of prayer there. Maybe there's something you need to deal with the Lord. Maybe you want to respond by going to a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you want to respond by coming and just praying up here at the altar. However you feel God leading you to respond in this, I want you to respond now, because God's desire for you is for you to be one with his people.